Psalm 1, I begin reading from verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which brings forth fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful to you that we can have once again this most wonderful and most precious privilege of sitting at the feet of our Master and receiving divine instruction, food for our souls, without which we can never remain strong as Christians, stable and firm and bearing fruit in every season. And as non-Christians, without the gospel, they can never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of eternal life. And so these moments spent in your presence, in the preaching of your word, may they be profitable and effectually applied to everyone who is gathered here this morning, to the glory of your name, and that Jesus may be glorified and magnified now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
For those of you that have followed very carefully as we have walked through this psalm, we'll remember that a couple of Sundays ago, I made an observation in one of the sermons that this psalm is bracketed by two contrasting words. In other words, it opens up with one word and closes with another word, and these two words are a direct opposite of each other. So it's bracketed by those two contrasting words, and the words are blessed and perish. Blessed is the man, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, this feature, an interesting feature in this psalm, the feature alone is enough to stress the point to each one of us that we see throughout Scripture that there are only two categories of people in the world, and there is nothing in between. It's either you are a Christian or you are not. It's either you are righteous or unrighteous. It's either you are godly or ungodly, and there is nothing in between. And that's something that we see throughout Scripture. From the very beginning of history and the history of man, that is a demarcation, that is a distinction that God Himself makes. It's either you are a blessed one of God who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of mockers, but one whose delight is in that precious revelation of God, the Word of God, and there he finds his spiritual meat, his bread, and he meditates day and night on the Scriptures. And his life is characterized by a fruitfulness that is not determined by circumstances around him, but a fruitfulness that defies any adverse conditions. Let trials come, he will bear fruit. fruit in season, and he remains fresh and green, whose leaf does not wither. That is on one side. But on the other side, the opposite side of the spectrum, we have the wicked. And the Bible describes them in one word. They are like chaff. And we say it, that stands for their spiritual fruitlessness, their spiritual bankruptcy, that they cannot bear any spiritual good in them. There is nothing at all. That they are unstable, just like chaff that will be blown away by the wind, and they are worthless. Before God, there is no good that they can do which is acceptable to Him. Those are the two opposite categories. And that is true of everyone in every generation. Either you are godly or you are ungodly. Now that distinction may proceed on in life without becoming apparent to many of us. And we said last week that in the professing church, good and evil will always be found. Until that day, that great day of the final judgment, and the eternal separation will be made, and we will see very clearly, and God Himself will judge and will declare some to be sheep and others to be goats. But even before that day comes, the scriptures have given us sufficient revelation which points to the fact that there is this distinction between the godly and the ungodly. And someone gives us very clear and very unmistakable portrait of both the righteous and the wicked. In the first three verses, we have a very beautiful description of who the righteous are, who they are, who are blessed by God. You want to know who they are? They are described for us. And God says, that indeed is a full description of a blessed man, a blessed woman, a blessed boy, and a blessed girl. But that is in the present. And he contrasts that with the state of the wicked in the present. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The wicked in the present are like chaff, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually unstable. There is nothing good in them which may merit their acceptance before God. Indeed, nothing that they can do can earn them a right standing before God, except He reaches out to them in love and in grace. Only then will they know the transforming power and the grace of God that brings them closer into a relationship with Him. And that is in the present. But then in verse 5 and 6, he makes this contrast in terms not of the present, but of the future condition of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They will perish. Now, what we have in verse 4 is an undeniable truth. An undeniable fact concerning God's estimate, God's evaluation, God's verdict of the ungodly. And then in verse 5, the psalmist draws a conclusion from this undeniable truth and undeniable fact concerning the ungodly. This is who they are, as far as I'm concerned. Not me that is speaking on behalf of God. God is saying, as far as the ungodly are concerned, this is what I say about them. And because I cannot lie, this is the truth, this is a fact. They are like chaff. And because they are like chaff, there is a fact that can be concluded from the state of the ungodly. Now, that this is what the psalmist is doing here is evident from the use of the connecting adverb, therefore. In all our versions, or at least those that I looked at, and I looked at more than 10, all the verses, verse 5, begin with therefore. Therefore. Now, connecting adverbs are words that are often used to try and bring about a relationship between one statement that has been made and the one that follows. That is what an adverb is. So that is free instruction to those of you that are in primary school. An adverb is a connecting word that brings about a relationship between one phrase, clause, or sentence and the one that follows. Now, I was going to give you a test next week, but that is something for you to know. So this is what the psalmist is saying here. There is a truth that is stated, and an undeniable fact that has been stated in verse 4, and then a conclusion that arises from this truth, from this fact. And that relationship is established by the use of this word, therefore. Let me just give you an example. If you say he was fired from his job, therefore, he cannot afford to pay his rent. You are simply saying the condition and the state of his failure to pay rent is a direct consequence of his having been fired. He's unable to do so because he's no longer in gainful employment where he draws a salary at the end of the month, and until and unless he finds other ways of sustenance, he will have no capacity to do so. He was fired from his job, therefore he can't afford to pay his rent. So it is for the reason of his being fired that he's unable to pay rent. And the word therefore there is being used as a connecting adverb. Now this is something that we see throughout scripture. And let me just give you one example from within the book of Psalms. And there are so many. In fact, Paul is the one that uses such kind of writing and literature to great effect. Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and so on and so forth. There's a statement of fact that the psalmist makes, a grand confession that he makes concerning who God is, and he acknowledges that God is our refuge. He is our strength. And his presence with us and among us in moments of trouble is constant. And as a consequence of this truth, and as a consequence of this fact that I know about God, that we know about God, what does it instill in us? He says it instills in us a confidence that does not give any way to fear. Therefore, now have you ever made a sentence that you are just talking? How are you? Therefore, My name is Isaac. Therefore, I mean, it doesn't make sense. Therefore has to be connected to something else. And so this is the connection that the psalmist is making here. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Fact. Therefore, this is now my conclusion. And a conclusion that I do not make just in abstract, speaking on behalf of the psalmist, that is. This is a conclusion that he makes, and he does not make it in abstract. He's not just dreaming about it, and it is not anchored on anything. Says this is a fact, and the conclusion of the fact is simply this: the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They will not stand. And because of that truth, he has stated in verse 4, he now makes this conclusion about that truth. They will not stand. Well, let us examine then in the first place the conclusion that he arrives at, and it is twofold. One, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Two, the sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. That is what he's saying. The two are complementary. The two reinforce each other. The two are stating the same truth, but in a two-pronged way, as a double-edged sword. The same truth is being stated, but magnified, and we will seek to understand it along those lines. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And the word stand is to be supplied in the second clause, in the second phrase. No sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What will the sinners not be able to do? Equally, they will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. That's the conclusion that he arrives at. But then secondly, we need to answer the question, what does it mean that the wicked will not stand? What does it mean that the wicked will not stand? Well, it doesn't mean that they will not appear in the judgment. Neither does it mean that they will not take a stand in the dock before the righteous judge to receive their just and deserved sentence. It does not mean that when they appear for sentencing before the judge, he will simply look at them and say, well, you can stand down. There's no need to proceed with the hearing of your case. You are innocent. Go and sit down. I've got no dealings with you. It does not mean that they will be excluded from the judgment to come. So if that is not what it means, what then does it mean? Well, it simply means that they shall not abide, they shall not endure the judgment of God. They will not be able to resist nor withstand the judgment of God. Now, the psalmist has already given us a hint of that fact in the latter part of verse 4. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, chaff will not stand up and say, let me flex my muscles. Wind, you will not be able to move me. I will resist you. Where I'm resting, that is where I will be. You cannot do that. It is blown away at the mercy of the wind. And so that's why he now arrives at this conclusion. The wicked will not stand. They will not endure. They will not abide the wrath of God. Now, is this something? Is this the truth that we find in the rest of the Bible? Oh, yes, it is. Let me just direct you to the meaning of the word stand as it has been used here in verse 5. And we'll look at just a few passages of scripture. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 24. He, that is God, will give their kings into your hand, addressing the children of Israel. And you will wipe out their names from under the heaven. No one of all these kings and their subjects, no one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. There will not be a match for you. You will completely destroy them. Why? Because God will deliver them into your hands. And that word, their stand, is being used in the same way as we find in Psalm 1 and verse 5. Psalm 5 and verse 5. Psalm 5 and verse 5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. That is in God's presence. You hate all who do wrong. The arrogant cannot stand in the presence of God. He will not accept them, but his purity and his holiness is something that will drive them away from him. And he will not even permit them. They cannot just stand the glorious presence of God. Now, if a righteous person like Isaiah, a righteous person like John the Apostle, would fall down as if dead at the sheer brilliance of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, what more the wicked? They will not stand. Psalm 76 and verse 7. Psalm 76 and verse 7. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are hungry? Who can stand before you when you are angry? That's speaking of the living God. When he rises up in anger and in wrath, he stands to judge the world in righteousness. Who will bear the wrath of God? Who can stand before him? I'm sure some of us have come across people who have such a temper that when they are mad, you dare not be anywhere nearer to them. And King Saul was like that. And David is one person who knew very well. Twice missed by the spear. You don't want to be around such a one. Because they can destroy anything that is in their path. Now, that is unrighteous anger. Wicked anger. Now, we are talking about God's righteous wrath and anger against sin, and the psalmist says, who can stand the anger of God? And there will come a time when he will come in wrath to judge the wicked. One more example, this time in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 to 17. Now, if this doesn't move your heart about the wrath of God, then I don't know what else can do so. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12.
I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as let figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand the wrath of God? Look at the vivid and scary description of that wrath of God. The mountains being flattened and being moved from their place like they were just a piece of paper. And the big and the small, the mighty and the insignificant, they will all cry with one voice, "Hide us away," crying to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, for his wrath is now kindled, and who can bear that wrath of the mighty God?" That's the picture that the psalmist is giving us here. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now, there are some practical truths that we can draw from the psalmist's conclusion. Things that we need to think about ourselves. Things that we must appreciate, and they are full of them. Firstly, there is a final judgment to come in which every man's character, every man's works, every man's deeds will be subjected to scrutiny, to examination by the righteous judge, and everyone shall receive a just sentence. And that final day is coming. That's why the psalmist says, that day when it comes, the wicked will not stand in it. They will not endure the presence of God. The righteous, when you read the book of Revelation, they fall down in worship. "Holy, holy is the Lamb that sits on the throne." With their hearts filled with a sense of fear and reverence, and singing a new song of their redemption and extolling the God who had saved them by his grace through his Son, they will fall down in worship. But the wicked, they will cry out, as we have just read, "Hide us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." That day shall come. It might appear like it is delayed. It might appear like it's in the far distant future, but it will surely come, because God is the one that has spoken. And all those who are indifferent to God's blessedness, all those that are indifferent to his Son, to all the extended hands of mercy and grace that every day he stretches out to them, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, come, receive rest from me." And they turn their backs on him and they walk away. And he says, that day of reckoning shall come. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, a portion of scripture that you ought to have memorized by now. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, frightening words, but words that are designed to draw you into the fellowship with God, because you do not want to face that judgment to come. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. And it's the destiny of every one of us to appear at the bar of God and to receive our just recompense, just reward from God our Father. Secondly, we do learn and apply here that sin of any kind and sinners of any kind shall not be admitted into the presence of God and into the congregation of the righteous. And that's the essence of the second clause in verse 5. No sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Sin of any kind and sinners of any kind and of any degree will not be admitted into the presence of God. They will not stand there. They will not be accepted in the congregation of the righteous. That is not their privilege, because they chose to walk in the counsel of the wicked. They chose to stand in the way of sinners and to sit in the seat of mockers, and God will give to them what they loved while they lived here below, what they enjoyed. He says, go back to that which you think you thought was more important to you. You will have no place among my chosen ones. You will have no place among the righteous ones. You do not deserve it. Depart from me, you evildoers, he will say to them. But we see that here below, good and evil will always be found together in the professing church. The wheat and the weeds will grow together on the field. But there will be that time of separation when the weeds will be pulled out of the field and put together into bundles, and they shall be burnt up. That's the day of reckoning. That's the day that will be coming. And the Lord says, I'm coming soon, and my reward with me, to give to everyone according to what they have done, either good or evil. Who can stand in the presence of God? Who can stand in the assembly of the righteous? Well, the psalmist answers that question in Psalm 24 and verse 34. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. He will receive vindication. In other words, God will stand up and proclaim him righteous and worthy to come and partake of the blessings that God is preparing for all those that have believed in his Son, that have received his Son as their Lord and their Savior. They walk with him. They read his word. They seek his presence daily in prayer, in meditating upon his word. Those are the ones that the Lord shall vindicate and declare righteous. Come, beloved ones, and share in the joy of your master, he will say to them. Sin of any kind, sinners of any degree and kind, will not be admitted into the presence of God and among the assembly of the righteous. But thirdly, there will be a pure congregation of the righteous that shall be gathered to God. And that is implied in the latter part of verse 5. No
sinners in the assembly of the righteous. There will be such an assembly of the righteous in heaven. And God has promised through His Son that He has gone to prepare us a place. And then He will come back again and gather His people together, and they will spend eternity in His presence, in the company of fellow righteous ones, dressed in white robes. They are the ones who are singing to God in Revelation, "Glory to God, holy and holy to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There will be such an assembly. When the sound of the trumpet of God shall be heard, and the voice of the archangel shall sound to all the four corners of the world, it will not bring terror to the righteous ones. No, instead, this shall be a summon to them. It is an invitation to them to join what Jesus Christ has long desired to see: a perfect church, a glorious church, a perfect communion of the saints, an experience of the true blessedness, of the true happiness, of which on earth they had only a foretaste. They'll be summoned to the presence of Him, the assembly of the righteous. Oh, beloved friend, I pray that you will be among that assembly. You will be in the company of that assembly. You will belong to that congregation, the called ones of God, who have believed on His Son. They have surrendered their hearts. They have surrendered their life. They have trusted Him by faith. They have repented of sin. And Christ is now their Lord and Savior. And that's the kind of assembly that I pray to God you belong to. And if you do not belong to that assembly, and that leads me to my fourth and last point, may this beautiful description of the fruitful and withering stable tree, which is a portrait of the blessed ones of God, may this beautiful and positive description attract you to the Lord Jesus Christ. May it fill you with a desire, an unquenchable desire, and a deep longing to be found among the righteous. And that's the reason why, that's the design of God. That reading this, you will begin to ask yourself, what am I doing here? Why am I wasting time among the chaff? What good will come out of me if I remain among the sinners, the wicked, and the mockers? Oh, I must arise like the prodigal son and make my way back to my father and say to him, "Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not even worthy to be called your child." And such as make that step, Jesus Christ stands ready to receive them with open arms. That's the design of the Psalm. To show to you on one hand the attractiveness of God's grace, that you might be moved to seek Him. But if the attractiveness of God's grace does not move you to seek Him, then God uses the terrors of the judgment to come to cause your heart to tremble, that you might fall under the judgment of God one day, and then you might seek Him now and secure your eternity and escape from the judgment to come. Now, isn't that what we do with our little ones? Mothers do that. The child is evidently hungry and needs to eat. But as all children are, I mean, they are descendants of Adam, just like all of us, until God saves them, the child refuses to eat. So what does the mother do? Tastes the porridge and speaks in that baby talk, porgy baby, yum, 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 nice. And the child doesn't even want to open the mouth. The next thing the mother does is to pick up a whip. Have you seen this? I'm going to spank you if you don't eat. Open your mouth. Open your mouth. A spank on the cheeks, and the child begins to eat. That's what God is doing here.
If the attractiveness of my grace does not move you and melt your heart to seek me, then listen to this. There will be a judgment. And I warn you in advance, seek me that you might be saved, so that the judgment does not fall upon you. That is God speaking in baby language. Before I come with a whip and send you to hell, may the threats of hell melt your heart in repentance, that you might come to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. But beloved friend, if these two cannot melt your sin-hardened heart, what is left for you is no hope of escape. The Bible warns us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Paul says to the Hebrews, tell me, I'm at a total loss. Is there a way of escape? Have I missed anything here? Is there something that I'm not aware of? Is there something that God has not shown to me? If you neglect so great a salvation, purchased at so great a price, the death of God's own Son, and if you are negligent according to the offer of God's salvation, show to me, is there any other way of escape? Is there a plan B? Is there another option? Of course, that's the kind of question that you cannot give an answer to. The answer is obvious. There is no other way of escape. You neglect this, it is to your own damnation, to your own eternal doom. So before the day comes, that final day when you cry to the rocks to hide you from the face of the one that sits on the throne and from the Lamb, believe on Him. Surrender your heart to Him. Put your trust in Him. Repent of your sins and receive Him as your Lord and your Savior. And you shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray.